Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians, and our passage today will be 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 13. So turn with me there, if you would, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The subject that Paul's addressing is eating food offered to idols and respect for conscience. Now, for some of those in the Corinthian church, these brand new Christians, eating food offered to an idol was blasphemous. They couldn't do it with a clear conscience, with the possibility that they were sinning against the Lord. Last week, I thought David did a really good job of taking this subject and relating it to something that we could understand with today, and that was the use of COVID masks. And I think you really put it in modern perspective for us. So if you have your Bibles open to that section, I'll begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings you give us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity I have to share your word today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our understanding to this message, so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, this is in the context of being sensitive to the conscience of others. Verse 9, where it says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. The word beware is used in other translations, and it's take heed or be careful. It has the same meaning. And this is in the imperative, so it's a command. We are commanded to be careful that we do not use our liberty that will cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble against their own conscience. Now remember, this food was first offered to an idol. It was offered to appease this false god. Then it would be taken into the marketplace and sold. Now, if you went to the grocery store in Corinth, you would be buying food that had been offered to a false god. The new Christian who'd been born again and were weak in the faith, many of whom had been delivered from these pagan practices, and for them to eat, it would be considered blasphemous and sinning against their conscience. The mature Christian understands that these are idols and they mean nothing. Food offered to a false god didn't mean anything. It's food. He knew there was only one true God, so he could eat it with a clear conscience. Now, eating certain foods or not eating certain foods doesn't bring us closer to God or gain his approval. So, therefore, eating food offered to an idol is spiritually neutral. From a dietary perspective, some foods are healthier to eat than others, or overeating can be harmful. But to eat or to not eat certain foods has no spiritual significance. But for the conscience of the weaker Christian who came out of these pagan religions, he can't eat that food without feeling that they're sinning against God. They haven't come to the point of spiritual maturity to understand that they do have that liberty. The command in our text is for the mature Christian to give up that liberty as not to create a stumbling block for the weak. Now, a stumbling block is exactly what it sounds like, something that would cause somebody to trip. In this case, it's used to cause someone to sin against their conscience. And this is what our next two verses describe in verse 10 and 11. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who was weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So verse 10 not only adds an extra dimension to it, another layer to it, where he says, not only does a weaker brother see you eating meat offered to an idol, but you're eating this meat in the idol's temple. Followers of certain gods would eat in their idol's temple. Think of it like a restaurant, okay, possibly. It could have been possibly a restaurant that served food to their false gods, like Poseidon's Bar and Grill or Zeus's Steakhouse. I don't know, I'm being tongue-in-cheek here, but it could have been just a pavilion where people could sit and eat the food that they had just purchased in the market. It's not clear, but whatever it was, it was a temple associated with an idol. Either way, the weak brother would see the mature Christian and think, well, if it's okay for him, so it must not be a sin and I can eat it. He is emboldened to participate against his conscience. Isn't that what the text said? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So the weaker brother is not fully convinced in his conscience that the participation in it is okay. Now he may feel pressured to participate because Elder so-and-so is doing it. So since he's not fully convinced, his conscience is bothered. Or maybe his conscience is bothered later on that day as he thinks on it. Because he would become increasingly convicted, and it could possibly lead to depression or anxiety. Just with the thought that he had committed a sin that may be unforgivable in his mind. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge, and then he's talking to the mature Christian, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Another way of saying this, should your knowledge, your liberty, be an occasion to crush your brother's conscience, causing him to sin? The word for perish means to ruin, or it carries with it the idea of to come to sin. So it causes that person to come to sin by leading him to participate in an activity or a situation he cannot yet handle in good conscience. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When you sin against a brother and wound his weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's kind of sobering to think about, isn't it? Even though it's allowed, don't engage in an activity for the sake of the weaker brother, knowing it goes against their conscience. Even if a thing is harmless to you, when it hurts someone else, It must be given up. Christians must never do anything to cause someone else to stumble intentionally. Now, I want to talk about something I learned a few years ago. I'd never heard it before, but it's something called the tyranny of the weaker brother. Has any of you heard about that? Okay. Yeah, so, and the only reason I heard about it, there's a really popular church, really popular ministry, much of which I agree with, but they were planting a new church. To raise funds for that church plant, they decided to do a tattoo and beer fundraiser. Now, of course, they took criticism from discernment ministries and was even critically reported in the Christian News Network as flaunting a liberty that would be considered controversial. Now, it wasn't long after this that I began to see them articles pop up on the tyranny of the weaker brother. But basically, those articles would accuse the weaker brother of imposing a form of legalism. Now, legalism comes in various forms, but in this instance, it was an accusation of the weaker brother imposing his conscience on the mature Christian as a standard test for salvation. And many fundamentalists do that today. Fundamentalists would say that if you drink alcohol, smoke, play cards, allow your wife to wear makeup, or go to the movies, then you're not a Christian. And if you're a member of one of these churches, you could be excommunicated. On the other extreme, you have antinomianism or anti-lawism. Now, this also comes in various forms, but the most heretical form would be to say that, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can sin all I want because I'm no longer under the law. Now, while it may be true that the Christian is not bound by the law for justification, we're not bound by the law to secure our salvation. That's already been done by Christ. The Christian is under the law, though, for sanctification. Amen. The purpose of the law is to drive us to repentance. Now that we're in Christ, the law's purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ. Does that make sense? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 14. Paul is addressing this same issue that we're faced here in our text today, but he's doing it here. He's addressing both the weak and the strong Christian. Our weak and mature Christian. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things, right? Doubtful things would be matters that are not expressly condemned or condemned in Scripture. Those would be doubtful things. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, Paul is using food here for an example. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Mature Christian, don't despise or look down on the one that only eats vegetables. And weak Christian, don't judge his decision to eat meat. Both are Christians, and both have a different point of view on this matter. Both have a different matter of conscience on that issue. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So, a Jewish Christian may feel compelled to keep the Sabbath or to keep the festivals. A Gentile convert who wanted to separate himself from these pagan cultures or pagan holidays and festivals that he was associated with, he wants to completely separate himself from. Verse 6, he who observes the day, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. That's kind of a mouthful to say there, isn't it? Verse 7, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. Brothers and sisters, we are in this Christian life together. We are supposed to support one another, and above all, love one another. Jump with me to verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now someone may say, this portion of Scripture, and I've heard it before, this portion of Scripture only applies to the subject of food, drink, or Sabbath days. Right? Heard that. Jump to verse 21. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. What do you think fits in that category of anything? Can you think of anything? Anything, of course, that is not expressly forbidden or commanded. We have freedom in Christ. We have freedom of conscience. Now this brings us to our last verse in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Now, tell me what you think what Paul has in mind as his governing principle for this verse. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. What is his governing principle? It's love. Love. Paul would never eat meat again if it would cause his brother to stumble. Or at least not eat it in front of him. Do not knowingly flaunt the liberty that you have to another whose conscience would be affected or bruised. Now, there are 3 points I want you to get out of the sermon today. One, what is acceptable for you may not be acceptable for another brother. So what's acceptable for you may not be acceptable for another brother. Even though we may have a more spiritually mature understanding, doesn't mean that it can to give the enemy a foothold to weaken or discourage a brother or sister who is weak in the faith. And this is exactly what this will do. This could cause them to participate in an action that goes against their conscience, causing them to sin or completely discourage them to a point that they might even think that what's the use in serving God if nobody's going to follow all these rules? Nobody's going to practice holy living. And second point is nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of knowledge. Everything ought to be judged from the point of view of love. The argument of the Corinthians, who were more spiritually mature, didn't regard an idol as anything, their knowledge had taken them far past that. But there's also a certain danger in knowledge. It tends to make people arrogant, and it can make them feel superior and look down unsympathetically on those who are not as far advanced as themselves. Knowledge which does this is not true knowledge. Having a feeling of intellectual superiority is a dangerous thing. Our conduct should always be guided not by the thought of our own superior knowledge, but by sympathetic and considerate love for others. For the sake of the weaker brother, we must refrain from doing legitimate things, a la tattoo and beer fundraisers. 3. No one has any right to indulge in a pleasure or to demand a liberty which may be destructive or a hindrance to someone else. One person who may have the spiritual strength to keep a particular pleasure in its place, or just a liberty to do so. But in whatever we do, we should not only think of ourselves, we must also think of those who are weaker. An indulgence which may be the ruin of someone else is not a pleasure, but a sin. There's a consistent guiding principle of love for one another found all over the Bible. We have our text today. We have Romans 14, which I just read. It's in Galatians, and the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing listed is love in the fruit. It's found in the Gospels. It's found in the Epistles. It's found in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus 19, in the giving of the law. And it says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, isn't that something? I mean, you have many churches or even philosophy today. You've heard them say, well, you need to love yourself. Have you heard of that? And that's a total lie. Everybody loves themselves. We want to sit in the comfortable chair. We want to eat the food we want to eat. You know, we want to wear what we want to wear. You know, even the person that commits suicide. I mean, you think about it, that's a selfish act. Because what about they don't think about the people that they left behind. No, that's because they love themselves. They just don't want to deal with whatever they're dealing with. Possibly. I don't want to get too deep into that. But that's just a lie that the world says. But the Bible, nowhere that I've ever found, it might be hidden somewhere that I haven't seen yet, but it is nowhere it tells you need to love yourself. But it does tell you several places that to love others as you love yourself, that's hard to do. That's a hard command. The consistent theme throughout the Bible is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus even said in Matthew 22, he said the two greatest commandments were love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he comments further and says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Every other imperative or command in the Bible is suspended or hanging underneath those two laws. I mean, if you don't do either one of them, the whole thing falls, it collapses. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and it's the guiding principle of our text today, that out of love, we would give up a legitimate liberty so as to not cause a brother or sister to stumble. our guide that helps us to do that, to love others, is the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to help us to grow in holiness. And sometimes it's a slow and painful process. Sometimes God allows events to take place in our lives that force us to grow spiritually. Now, it's difficult to see that when you're in the middle of that trial. But when it comes out, when you come out on the other side, you can praise God that even if we didn't handle it perfectly, we had growth from it. Just us here, our church. I've seen the growth that many of you had in this last couple years with trials that we faced here. Praise God. Praise God that we have growth because of that. I think it sets us up in an excellent position to minister to new people, to new Christians that God would bring into our church. So, what I would say would be continue to share the gospel, continue to pass out tracts, and be ready to help a brother or sister, a new Christian, love them like you love yourself. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have with you. May we never exercise our freedom in a way that causes another person confusion or doubt or them to stumble. May we use our freedom to build up your body, the church, and not weaken it. Thank you for the growth and our sanctification I've seen in our church. Help us submit to your will and grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.